Tonight's Bible reading is Acts 9, verses 1 to 13. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem."
Hey, Gussie.
Okay, thanks. "And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, my Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength."
I reckon it was worth a clap. It was pretty good. I felt like I was there. Thanks, mate. Why don't we pray as we open God's Word together this evening. Father God, we thank you so much for this amazing story of transformation. Lord, our vision is to see lives transformed through Christ-centered community. Lord, I pray that people here tonight listening to this story of your transforming grace, I pray that people would respond, that their hearts would be moved, that their souls would be stirred to take that step to respond to you, Lord, to take up that invitation of grace and to be transformed into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we thank you for your amazing gospel, for the way it's transformed our lives. And we pray that you would do a new work in us this evening. Amen. One of the ways in which our pastoral team has been challenging each other, and one of the things that we've tried to be doing in our own lives, is to read the Bible just with people who don't know Christ. It's a tricky thing to just ask someone, like give them an invitation, hey, do you want to come and read the Bible with me? I've been knocked back so far, but I'm going to try again. I was thinking about ways to spice up that invitation a little bit, because, you know, reading the Bible is a bit lame for people in this kind of secular culture. So I was thinking about maybe just next time someone asks me what I'm reading, just say, hey, just a really cool collection of books and memoirs from this former terrorist, this religious extremist who was very well known for going around and persecuting Christians and murdering people. And, you know, it's crazy that the books that we read in the New Testament that we go to so often are actually authored by a former terrorist. I mean, that changes the way you read it, does it not? This story we come to tonight is just the most amazing, amazing story of the way in which grace can transform even the most far-gone sinner. Tonight we encounter a bloke called Saul. It's not the first time that we've seen him in the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, Brendan, if you remember, I know it's been a crazy few weeks, but Brendan was preaching on the stoning of Stephen. If you remember, Saul was there, presiding over Stephen's execution. In fact, the men who picked up the stones to stone Stephen to death lay their coats at the feet of Saul. And here we meet Saul again. And this moment in time, this moment in history, it's not only the moment where the book of Acts pivots, but actually human history changes in this moment with the conversion of this one man. Now, think about who influences me the most in life. I'd like to say Jesus, but probably secondly, Paul. Think about how much Paul's writings have spoken to you. 13 of the books of the New Testament, about half of the entire New Testament, is written by this former religious extremist, this terrorist who we meet here breathing out murderous threats against God's people. So tonight we're going to look at this amazing, amazing story of transformation. And you know, testimonies are funny. They're like, they can be really encouraging and great to listen to, but what do they actually mean for me? So we're going to actually explore who is Saul, what happened to him on the road to Damascus, but what of that is actually relevant to us? And this testimony that we hear here of Saul's conversion is actually returned to again and again and again in his writings. Again, it's pretty much shared word for word in chapters 22 and 26 of Acts, but Paul continues to come back to it. This is a key moment. It actually provides the context for most of the New Testament. So we need to know who this man was, what happened to him, and who he actually becomes as he is transformed completely and totally by the grace of Jesus. So what do we know about Saul? If you're unfamiliar with this guy and you're confused about why I keep calling him different names, when we meet him here, he's called Saul. But so profound is his transformation, his conversion, that eventually when he goes and meets with the apostles, he is given a new name, Paul, to kind of symbolize the radical transformation that's happened in his life. But at this point in time, he's Saul. And he's introduced to us in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22 says, Paul is actually, the context here is he's standing up before the Jews. He's back in Jerusalem. He's been preaching all around the world as this crazy missionary. Now they want to imprison him again, and he stands up to defend himself. But he gives us a bit of background about who he is. He says this, Acts 22, verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, where he is. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. So Saul is born in this place, Tarsus. It's in kind of Asia Minor, what was in the Bible times called Asia Minor, now the region of kind of Turkey and Syria, where they meet is this place called Tarsus. And it's basically like a university city. I don't know what the frat parties were like then, but this is kind of a high-end university, so this is where all the true academics go. There were kind of three big universities in ancient times. One was in Alexandria, one was in Athens, and the other was in Tarsus. It was kind of like a Yale or a Harvard of the ancient world. He grows up not in Jerusalem, but as what you'd call a Hellenistic Jew, or a Jew who grows up surrounded by Greek and Roman culture. He would have grown up actually speaking two languages, both Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, but also Greek. He was kind of very much a man of the world. So he grows up in this town. He is educated. He would have known how to speak Greek. We know that he's a Pharisee, so presumably he comes from a fairly well-to-do and well-educated family. But at some point in time, his parents, if he is a Pharisee, in all chances his father was a Pharisee, they send him off to Jerusalem to learn the Jewish religion. So he goes to that city and he studies under a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel actually has rocked up previously in the book of Acts, if you've been reading along. When a bunch of the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, there is a kind of key figure in the Jewish leadership, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish teachers, this guy called Gamaliel. And you might think, oh man, he's raised a terrorist, so he can't be a great bloke. But he actually plays quite a good role in the book of Acts. There's all these people saying that we should get rid of these Christians, that we should stone or kill or execute or imprison their leaders, the apostles. But he says, quite wisely, many, many people have come and gone before, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be leaders of our people. Their movements have risen, and as the person has died, so too the movement has died with them. And Gamaliel says, just let them be. If it's not of God, they'll fade away. But if this is of God, nothing will stop it. And how true those words were. That's just a tangent, because Gamaliel is a great guy and he can get a bad rap for being the teacher of Saul. But that's Gamaliel. So he's a key figure in the kind of temple authority. And here is Saul, this kind of privileged kid from this privileged background, being sent to learn under one of the greatest teachers in Jerusalem. It said that he was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors in Acts 22. And it says, he says, as he addresses the religious authorities again, he says, I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So here we have this young boy who's grown up speaking Greek, knowing kind of Greek and Roman culture, sent off to Jerusalem, studied under the greatest Jewish teachers, developed a passion and a zeal and a fire for God. A little bit of his background. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, he goes on to describe himself like this. He says, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, in other words, if anyone thinks that they should have confidence in what they have done, in their own achievements, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which if you're going to be part of a tribe, Benjamin was the one to be part of, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. As to righteousness under the law, faultless. He says, as to the law, mate, I was an expert in the law. I was the person people came to have the law explained to them. In terms of zeal, if you want to know how passionate I was for my faith, anyone who deviated from what I saw as the one true faith in Yahweh, anyone who sought to twist or distort that message, I would persecute, I would hunt down, I would imprison, I would punish. He was passionate. And that's exactly what he thought of Christians, that they were a deviation from the one true faith. That they'd got it all wrong, that they were mistaken. And so he passionately persecuted them. And he says, as to righteousness under the law, faultless. He says, when it comes to following every letter of the law, he probably wasn't claiming to be God, but he was saying I was pretty damn close. This is the picture we have of Saul kind of growing up and stepping into his role as a Pharisee. And then we meet him again in the book of Acts. As I said, Acts chapter 7, if you go to the end, the stoning of Stephen, just to recap where we've been. We find him here overseeing the execution of the first Christian martyr. And I'll read the story again from verse 54, chapter 7. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They've just listened to Stephen's great, beautiful speech, which they thought was blasphemous. They were furious and they gnashed their teeth, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's very similar to what Saul is about to experience, is it not? At this, they covered their ears and their eyes, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. He doesn't approve in the sense of an onlooker approves, like, yeah, go on, good work, get him. He approves in the sense that he's there overseeing, that he's given orders probably to execute Stephen. That is why they come and they lay their coats at his feet. And it continues to talk about the persecution that the church suffers under the direction and the leadership of guys like Saul. It says at the start of chapter 8, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The picture we get of Saul becomes more and more violent, more and more oppressive. So passionate is he for God, but so misdirected is that passion, that he goes from house to house as if it's his task to rid the world of Christians, to rid the world of this deviation, this apostasy, this heresy, this blasphemy. He is solely and squarely focused on regaining the purity of the Jewish faith. And then we come to chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. The word there for breathing out is kind of like snorting. It's kind of used in other Greek texts to describe the way in which like a wild pig would kind of snort and breathe out. It's this beastly picture. Saul is filled with rage. He's almost like this animal after the church, breathing out murderous threats. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So what's he done? He successfully scattered the church from Jerusalem. He's brought about this persecution. He's killed Stephen, the first martyr. And in fear, Christians have spread out across the kind of area around Israel. They're moving now up towards Syria to the capital city there, Damascus, still a city today, a very ancient city. And we know from history that many, many thousands of Jews lived in Damascus. There was a network of synagogues. And remember, Christians at this point still identify as Jews. So if they're anywhere, if they have any religious affiliation, it's with the synagogue. And he knows that the Christians who have been scattered from his persecution are now infiltrating and kind of converting the Jews of Damascus. Something like 20,000 Jews were said to have been murdered when the Romans overthrew the city of Damascus about 70 years after this happens. That's a lot of people killed, and you can imagine there's a lot more Jews there. So we're talking about tens of thousands of people, and Saul, so committed is he that he will not stop at Jerusalem. He's going to chase them to this city. It was a six-day walk away. Think about 20,000 plus Jewish people there. He would have gone with a huge entourage of Jewish police, ready with letters, with authority from the chief priest, ready to round up men, women, and children, bring them, drag them back to Jerusalem where they would be tried and many of them possibly even punished or killed. So that's what he's doing. That's what he thinks he's doing. Something happens. As he neared Damascus on his journey, I should get Gus to read this out again, shouldn't I? His voice was so good. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" We know, of course, it's the voice of Jesus. And I just want to zero in on this for a moment. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" You know, we just spoke about the work Open Doors does amongst the persecuted church. Andrew mentioned that there are more persecuted Christians in the world today than at any other point in history. People for whom having faith in Jesus is quite literally a life and death thing every single day. Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my followers? Why do you persecute my church?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" He so strongly identifies with every persecuted believer that to persecute a Christian is to persecute him. To stone a Christian is to stone him. To imprison a Christian is to imprison him. The church is the presence of Jesus in the world. We are his hands and feet. And he comes to Saul and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it's almost like saying twigs here in Saul. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. I'd imagine for Saul, a man steeped in the Old Testament, he would have immediately recognized when a blinding light shines brighter than the noon sun, where he hears a voice kind of erupting from it. He would have known that he is in the presence of God. What he didn't know at that point in time, that God was presenting himself to Paul in the person of Jesus, resurrected and in glory. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." The men, so the people, the entourage traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I love this image of Saul, who was so confidently marching towards Damascus to arrest and imprison people. He himself is being led like a blind, frail prisoner towards Damascus. It's as though Jesus has arrested him before he can go and arrest anyone else. And he comes to the city. And for 3 days he's there, he's blind, he did not eat or drink anything. I'd imagine he's going over and again what he's just experienced. He's been humbled, he's heard the voice of Jesus. He's now responding in prayer, in fasting, in repentance. And we're going to get in at the end of the sermon, I'm going to come back to what happens next in the person of Ananias. But that encounter with Jesus radically, radically transforms Saul's life, does it not? That encounter of grace, that Jesus would reach out to him of all people. So what do we make of Paul's conversion story? Because you hear testimonies all the time, hey, and they're encouraging, they're awesome. I love hearing about how people come to faith, but they're not your story. So what in this do we kind of take for ourselves, and what is just unique to Paul's experience? You know, there's a couple of things in this story that are obviously unique to Paul. Meeting the resurrected Jesus is unlikely to happen to anyone in this room. You see, Paul has a unique encounter with the physical resurrected, glorified Jesus. He doesn't quite articulate that here, but in the rest of his writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, he identifies himself with the apostles, and the kind of what made you an apostle was you were a witness to the resurrection. He said, I met the resurrected Jesus in that light. Like the physical, embodied, resurrected, glorified, yes, but physical, resurrected Jesus there. He has a unique encounter with Jesus because Jesus gives him a unique calling. And that calling, as we see just down a little bit, is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 15, the Lord tells Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and their and to the people of Israel. He's chosen as kind of the 12th, maybe like once we got rid of Judas, we needed to make up one for the 12 apostles, but he's chosen as the 12th apostle. He has unique and special authority to preach the word of God and to lead the church. That sadly no one in this room has. There is an apostolic gifting. It's different to what we mean here by being an apostle. Paul meets the resurrected Jesus. That won't happen to you. That is unique in his story. The other unique thing is his calling. But there are some things in his story which Paul does want us as Christians, as believers, to take for ourselves and to be encouraged in. If you have a look at 1 Timothy, one of the writings of Paul, and if you turn with me to chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, he kind of, as he often does, refers to his testimony as he teaches about the grace and the love of Jesus. And he kind of fleshes out for us what we ought to take from his amazing encounter, personal encounter with the risen Jesus. He says this, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer. Isn't it funny how he was persecuting blaspheme, what he thought to be blasphemers? Now he realizes he was the one who was wrong. He was a blasphemer. And he says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He goes on, verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. These are just beautiful, beautiful words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. And the worst. And why did he show mercy to me? Why did he show such grace and mercy to Paul specifically? So that Jesus, in this worst of sinners, might display his immense, unending patience as an example for those who would believe. The Message version puts it really beautifully, and I don't often use the Message version. A note on it, though, it's not like another translation. It's not another version of the Bible. Really, it's like a commentary on the Bible. So it's super helpful to use, but it's not a replacement Bible. But it puts the words here in such beautiful language. I love this. It gives us such an insight into what Paul's saying. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. Of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he, Jesus, shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. And here is the message to us tonight. No, actually, here is a message specifically for those of you who are on the edge of putting your trust in Jesus, who have come close but haven't actually taken that step of putting your trust and your faith in Jesus. It's a message for those of you for whom there's some barrier, something stopping you from just giving yourself to this Jesus who you like. Maybe you're even just enamored by this guy. You want to know him. You want to be part of his people, but there's just something stopping you from taking that step. Maybe that's you tonight, and I want your ears to prick up if that is you. Because maybe the barrier that's stopping you, maybe the thing that makes you believe somehow in yourself that Christianity is for other people but not for you, is that you feel like you've sinned yourself out of grace. Maybe you feel like you're too far gone. You're different to other people. These words don't apply to you. Maybe you feel like God loves everyone but not me. How could he love me if he or if others knew what I had done? And Paul says that Jesus brings him out almost like in a court case, like Exhibit A, his public sinner number one. And I bring him out and I show him to you to prove to you that you cannot sin yourself out of grace. There is nothing you have done or will do that will make you undeserving or unable to receive and experience the grace of Jesus. Nothing in the world. And you need to hear that, Paul says. Why did God choose Saul out of all people? Precisely because he was the worst of sinners. Precisely because the guy who writes half of the New Testament, the guy who tells us about the grace of Jesus, the guy who tells us about the endless, unfailing, never-ending love of Jesus, it's not some goody-goody two-shoes, classic Christian bloke who, yeah, of course you'd say that things, you've never done anything wrong in your life, that kind of guy. Maybe you've heard the gospel preached to you by people you see in that light, and you say, yeah, like that's good for you, but it'd never apply to me. No, Jesus makes his appeal to us through the very worst of sinners, through public enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus. The guy who breathed out murderous threats against Christians. The guy who somehow had so much passion for imprisoning and murdering people who he thought had the wrong view of his religion. That is the instrument that God chooses to be his witness to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. That's you and that's I. Me. I. That is I. That's you and me. God chose Paul precisely because he was the worst possible bloke, so that you and I would know that we can never, ever sin ourselves out of grace. There is nothing you can do. I'm just randomly going to go to Romans 8 because Andrew preached on it, and it was just a classic verse that proves this, and I just thought of it then. It's worth sharing. Let me find it. It'll be worth it. How good is this? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that includes your sin, that includes your addictions, that includes your broken relationships, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Paul puts himself out as an example of what he calls the endless patience of Jesus. So if you are one of those people who Eugene Peterson describes as being on the edge of putting your trust in Jesus, and if it's your sin that holds you back, I'm going to pause the sermon now. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. If you want to actually give your life to Jesus, if you want to take that step of trust now, why not? What could possibly stand in the way? Nothing, according to Paul. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to continue to look at this legend, Ananias, briefly. So if you want to pray this prayer, please pray it with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are endlessly patient with us, that your love knows no boundaries, limits, no end, and that nothing that I have done or will do can separate me from your grace, your forgiveness, and your mercy. And so in that light, I come to you broken, humbled, aware of my sinfulness and my unworthiness. I repent, I turn away from, I leave behind my life of sin, and Lord, I actually place my trust in you. I receive your grace and your mercy. I receive your love. And I commit myself to following and serving you, my Lord and my Savior. I pray this in your powerful name. Amen. Unreal. And if that was significant for you, please chat to someone or to me at some point tonight. Don't let that conversation go by. And I'm just briefly going to get on to this next little character who pops up in this story. One of the unsung heroes of world history, Ananias, the guy who could have stood in the way of the greatest missionary ever, who launched kind of the Christian movement into the kind of Roman Empire. But actually, the story kind of hinges on this, well, on Jesus and the Spirit working through this faithful believer called Ananias, not the guy who got zapped earlier in Acts. He died, but this is a different Ananias. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go and look at that. I didn't preach on that one because it was scary. and still confuses me. Haven't learned that at Bible college yet. Go and read it. Ananias comes on the scene in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. We know elsewhere in Acts that he's a devout Jew who has given himself to Jesus. He's probably a leader in the Jewish community and by default has become a leader amongst the Christians. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, which apparently you can still visit in Damascus, which is cool, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord Ananias, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Go, Ananias. I love Ananias. He was rightly scared of Saul. I don't judge him for the way in which he judged Saul. You know, his first response is, Jesus, do not send me to that guy. He's not good news. He's not a good person. And I reckon part of Ananias, even though he's hearing the voice of Jesus speak to him, is saying he's actually beyond your grace. He's actually beyond your salvation. He's actually beyond the possibility of transformation. Don't send me to him. This must be some sort of like cruel prank, or he must be deceiving us in some way. Don't send me to Saul. But he doesn't choose to listen to his reason and his logic. He chooses to listen to the voice of the Spirit. And that is how we ought to see those whom God has chosen, those whom God has decided to save and transform. How often do people have this encounter with Jesus and they step into the Christian community and people still judge them? People still say, there's no way a person like you, a guy like you, a girl like you could really be transformed, saved, different. Not with your past, not with your history, not with what I've heard about you. We so quickly make judgments about who God can and who God shouldn't use as his instrument. But Ananias chooses to listen not to human reason as he makes judgments about other people, but to the voice of the Spirit, who speaks to him and says, "This man has changed. I have changed him. I have transformed him. I have saved him, and I have chosen him." And I wonder how many people have had amazing encounters with Jesus, stepped into the Christian community and been bitterly disappointed by what they encountered there. By Christians who refuse to see past their past life, their mistakes, their sins, their brokenness. Who refuse to let go of the labels that the world had placed on this person. How many great missionaries, how many great pastors, how many great leaders, how many great prophets have been turned away at the doors of churches because they didn't fit our mold, because we didn't think God could possibly work in a person like that. God will work in who he will work in, and our job is to get on board and to welcome with open arms those who God chooses to redeem and to transform and to save. In fact, it is those very people who often have the most profound and transformative ministries, because only their stories can speak to the stories of others in a unique and special way. And I actually love that my experience of this church is one that actually does open its arms to all kinds of different people whom God has chosen to work his redemptive power in and release them into ministry and release them into leadership and release them into roles of service in the church. I love what Ananias says to Saul, and as far as I can see it, this is the first words that Paul, a new convert, hears from a Christian brother or sister. The first words this ex-terrorist, who's only not been a terrorist for like 3 days, the first words he hears are this: "Brother Saul." Ananias, fearful, yes, goes to him and calls him brother, welcomes him as brother. Isn't that beautiful? And that moment, that act of hospitality and generosity towards Saul changed the world. Because not only is he welcomed in, he's prayed for, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's healed, he's restored, he can now see again. He gets up and he's baptized, so he's kind of formally welcomed through this amazing symbol that could so easily be like cordoned off and kept only for those who we want in our group. No, he's baptized. He goes through this kind of rite of passage and enters into the Christian community. This former terrorist who has been killing and imprisoning Christians just 3 days before is welcomed with open arms. He's given food and he is strengthened. And it goes on, he spends several days there. Barnabas comes alongside him, disciples him, ministers to him, teaches him. We could go on and look at the biography of Paul, but go Ananias. He could have gotten in the way, but he chose to see Paul, how God saw Paul. And my prayer is that we would see people not with our eyes of kind of judgment and kind of a worldly lens, but through the eyes of the Spirit, see people the way God sees them. So there's a challenge in that for all of us. So there's a challenge for those who are teetering on the edge of putting their faith in Jesus. There's a challenge for us who do follow Jesus to welcome them in to community, to offer them hospitality, love, and grace. So I'm going to finish there. I'm going to pray for us, and the band are going to come up and lead us in worship for a couple more songs. Father God, we just thank you for this epic story of transformation and for the way it not only changed the world, but the way it profoundly speaks to our personal lives and situations today. I thank you for the reminder that you chose to act so powerfully through the worst of sinners, that half the New Testament is written by an ex-persecutor of the church, that we can know that your patience, your love, your grace, your mercy towards us is new every single day, that it is endlessly patient, that your love never fails, that nothing can separate us from it. And if anyone here is feeling separated, I just pray that you'll break down that barrier in Jesus' name. Lord, I also thank you for this reminder that you sovereignly choose to act in whose lives you choose to act in. And I just pray that we would just get on board with what you're doing in and through people here in our church, but also in our community, that we would welcome those you have chosen with open arms into our community and release them in the way that Ananias did. We thank you for this great word to us, and I pray that it would take root in our lives and transform the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.